Years ago, on Wednesday night, July 12th, 1989, at Oak Creek Church of God, just about 5 miles from here, there's a church Kathy and I were attending at that time. I preached my very first sermon. Over the years, you know, I've thought about that sermon many times. On that night, I preached a sermon that quite possibly is the most important sermon I've ever preached in my life. It is as relevant today as it was on that night, 24 years ago. And in praying about today, the Lord just impressed upon me to preach it again. So you're going to get the revised version. You know, back on August 23rd, 1973, two ex-convents walked into a bank, major bank, in Stockholm, Sweden, to rob the bank. Well, in the process, they took three women and one man, bank employees, hostage. And over the next week, this hostage situation played out, and the government was trying to secure the release of the hostages, and they didn't want to let the hostages go. But one of the most unbelievable, phenomenal events took place. During that hostage situation, those two ex-convicts, armed, apparently willing to kill all of the hostages, demonstrated a type of kindness to those hostages. And it got to the point to where the law enforcement agencies and so forth, they said, well, listen, we want to send in some supplies. You guys have been in there for a few days now. We want to, you know, send some things out in there to help you out. The hostages refused all assistance. Not the convicts. The hostages. Well, at the end of the week, they somehow negotiated the release and the end of the situation and so forth. And those men, the bank robbers, those two fellows, were taken into custody. And amazingly, the hostages began speaking out publicly in defense of those crooks. Those men who had actually threatened at one time to kill them. They began to speak out in defense of them. And when the court trial was taking place, they spoke on behalf of their captors. And not only that, but as time progressed, two of the women who were taken hostage actually got engaged to those bank robbers. And the world was amazed by this. I mean, I don't know if you remember, but it was on the front page. This whole event was, it captured the media. Because of that, a psychologist, psychiatrist came up with a new term titled Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome is when one person begins to sympathize with another person who is an antagonist. And the antagonist does not have to be lovey-dovey kind to this person, but if the, now listen to this, if the antagonist demonstrates human characteristics in front of the one being antagonized, then the person being antagonized begins to associate with that individual to the point that the person who originally was scared for their very life will actually rise up and defend the actions of the antagonist. And this week, about 3 days ago, I was sitting there, and I forget exactly who was ministering. It might have been Brother Gary, might have been Pastor Dave. I don't remember exactly who it was. But the Lord spoke up to me, and He said, that's what you've got going on in the body of Christ. He said, you have Stockholm Syndrome Christians in the relationship with the world. Because the world is antagonistic to the body of Christ, yet the world demonstrates human characteristics. And because of that, and because we're told, now listen to how this works, because we are told as Christians, we are supposed to love everybody, we then begin to extend not God's love, but human-defined love toward those antagonists in the world. And then what happens is, over time, we become sympathetic to their cause. And we actually rise up and will begin to defend them in what they do. Is this sounding familiar? Now, I'm going to show you some scriptures in this. First off, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because God warns against this. And the problem is, we don't know how to, when I say we, I mean generally speaking in the body of Christ, we don't know how to receive the warning. And when the warning is delivered, those who are Stockholm Syndrome Christians will rise up against the other Christians and say, "You're not demonstrating the love of God. You do not know how to show God's love to the world. We do. You need to be like us." No, what I need to be is like Jesus. And with Jesus, there was no gray area. If anybody demonstrated the way that God's love is supposed to be perfectly demonstrated here on earth, it was Jesus. And I'm not talking about when He went to the cross. I'm talking about His 3.5 years of ministry before the cross. He demonstrated the love of God the way the love of God is supposed to be demonstrated, and He never compromised that message, nor through His actions did He compromise in His relationship with the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look here in verse 33, God says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Now that sounds, the way that's written in the English, it does not carry the impact of this verse. Where it says, "Be not deceived, evil communications," that phrase communications, it can mean what you speak. But what it also means is your associations with other people. In other words, be not deceived. Associating with evil people will corrupt your godly lifestyle. That's literally what this is speaking. It is a warning to the body of Christ. In other words, what God is saying is, I don't care about your intentions. You have the greatest intentions of the world, but you need to understand that if you constantly associate with the evil in the world, it is going to corrupt your godly lifestyle. And it doesn't mean that you will commit their sin. It means it will introduce a corruption in you that is not reflective of the nature and character of God Himself. And some people would say, "Well, how in the world are you supposed to witness to people then? I mean, you got to be, hey, again, Jesus as the example. Did He, you know, quote, witness to people? Absolutely. But He did not have this ongoing fellowship lifestyle with people outside the circle of those He was training for ministry. Now, let me show you another passage. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See, one of the things that's happening right now in the body of Christ and in this world, Satan is working through many different avenues to get us away from comprehending the love of God. If he can corrupt the message of God's love, he can make us think we're walking in love that we're not walking in. He can make us think that simply having tolerance for people in the world is a demonstration of God's love. If he can get us to believe that God loves you exactly as you are, then the devil gets us to thinking that is God's love. No, God doesn't love you exactly as you are. Listen, even when we were dead in our sins, well, if he loved us exactly the way we were, why send Jesus to die on the cross? He sent Jesus to die on the cross so we wouldn't have to stay the way that we were, so that we could be changed. Can you see how the subtleties of this message creeps into the body of Christ? We're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look here in verse 14. Now, this is what God's warning us again. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with believers." I mean, what? Unbelievers. I'm sorry, unbelievers. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, in some cases, believers. Amen, Brother Bronk. No, he's not the one that we don't, I mean, we associate with him. Okay, let's read this verse again. Hallelujah. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" It's like God is saying, how many different ways do I have to say this? It's not about you don't witness to the world. It's not that. It's that you don't conform to the world thinking that is how you witness to them. I've known of Christians who have thought nothing about sitting down and chugging down a few beers with some of their lost buddies because, you know, that way they will accept me. No, they won't accept you just because you get half drunk with them. Did I just step on somebody's toes? How are you going to stand before God and Him look you right in the eye and say, you know, the other day before you came up here, why was it you were having those beers with those people there in that place? Well, I was trying to be a witness, lead them to Jesus. How'd that work? You had to find somebody to drive you home. Anyway,
quit meddling, Brother Martin.
Verse 16 is God's way of saying, I made a change in you when you accepted my Son Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Some people would say, well, he's talking about those people in the Old Testament. No, what he's doing is using an Old Testament example to send a message to the body of Christ. And he's saying, look, I want you to witness to the world, but don't you be in the world. You're in it, but don't be of it. He says, you're from a different planet. You know, we've heard that this week. You're not human. And here's a different way to think about that. You're not human the way God intended. God intended us to be Genesis chapter 2 human. That's the way we were supposed to be. But we're not this world, current world, human anymore. We're different. Totally different. Look over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I look here in verse 4. Listen to what God says. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is what? The enemy of God. Can you imagine this? God looking at you and saying, you know, those people you've been hanging around with, you realize that as of now, you are my enemy. Now think about this. What's it say? This isn't a message to the lost. The lost is already a friend with the world. You see this? This is a message to the body of Christ. And he's saying, you can't live their way. You can't be like them. You can't act like them. You can't dress the compromising styles that they... You can't do this and still be in fellowship with me. Contrary to what some people today are preaching, which says there's nothing you can do which can interrupt your fellowship with God. Well, I've got news for you. God says right here, you could actually go so far as to be His enemy. How do you think He's going to deal with you then? You think He's going to be pouring out the abundance of everything you're begging for? No. I don't want to be God's enemy. He says, look, you're an adulterer and adulteress. That's what he called those people in the Old Testament, the Jews, when they started worshiping those other gods. Remember that? He said, you're guilty of adultery. Well, it's the same thing today. It's no different. No different whatsoever. It just is amazing to me how many of these, well, you know, do whatever you want to do, twisted grace preachers, they forget things like this. I mean, and it's right here. Now, I want to show you an Old Testament version of James chapter 4, verse 4. Turn all the way back over to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 6. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. This is exactly what has drawn the body of Christ, generally speaking now, into the world. Because the world, they present themselves one way. And we look at the world and think, well, you know what? If we will eat their dainty meats, I mean, if we will be like them, they're going to receive us. And what does the world say? The world says, if you'll be like us, we will listen to what you have to say. So then we become like them, thinking they're going to listen to us tell them all about Jesus. And God's telling you right here, no, their heart is not with you. In other words, they're going to stand here and say, now look, if you'll come and you'll be like us, you know, and just, you know, we're not perfect, we know that, but we've got our flaws, but if you just will just hang with us and just, you know, kind of tolerate us the way we are and just accept us, you know, we can get along together. And so we think, well, gee, okay, yeah, if they'll listen to me, then boy, I can lead them to Jesus. And so we step in there with them. Well, then they take a few more steps backward. And they say, well, you know, they're taking steps backward and telling us we need to be progressive. We're not being progressive, we're being regressive. And we're beginning to separate ourselves from not just God, but we're separating ourselves. Now, listen to how I say this. We're separating ourselves from the knowledge of God's love. See, you can't escape the presence of God's love, but you can live without that knowledge. And you can live without a daily, overflowing experience of God's love, even though it's always there available to you. And it's all available there to the lost world. So here we are, you know, it's like, well, okay, then, you know, we need to do this. Then they take another few steps back. And then we progress into them again. And they take another few. And before you know it, you've got people in the body of Christ defending how they live. Defending what they do. And coming against us who stand up and say, but there's a standard of holiness that we're supposed to live. Suddenly we're the Pharisees. Suddenly we're the ones who don't know the things of God. One of the things that God showed me years ago, relative to that very first sermon that I preached, is how this happens. And I'm going to show you in the Old Testament and what I consider to be a prophetic message to the church concerning how this process takes place. So let's go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, so you really need to follow along as best you can. You know, I get a kick about it for all these people that bring their little electronic gizmos to read their Bible. Well, you know what? When I'm on an airplane and they say, please turn off all electronic devices, I don't have to turn this off right here. You'll be sitting there working your little crossword puzzle, and I'll be feasting on the Word of God. Then when you need prayer, I'll just say, well, ask that crossword puzzle to help you out. And when you forget to charge your little iPad or whatever that thing is, the batteries are always running in this one right here. What is that you have right there, bro? Oh, my glory. And his wife, look at the. Oh, it's a picture of the baby. Yeah, And another thing. When Brother Gary's up here and he says, now you find this verse here and then you turn over to this other verse here and pinch the pages in between. You can't pinch your pages in between. Looky here, I can pinch. You can't pinch. That's Pottawatomie County. So have you found Genesis chapter 11 in either your real Bible or... Glory to God. See, I'm glad you're laughing because I know what's coming. Genesis chapter 11. Now, there's a lot of stuff we're going to pass in all of this, a lot of verses we're going to skip because this is one big major story. But we're going to hit the highlights that we need to hit. And picking it up in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 26, it says, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, who later became Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And it says that these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Then it says that Haran begat Lot. Well, then in verse 28, it says that Haran died before his father. In other words, he died before Terah. His father died in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram And Nahor took them wives, and Abram's wife was Sarai, and Nahor's was Milcah. And then in verse 30 it says that Sarai was barren, she had no child. Well, verse 31 says, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. They came into Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, what you see here is that Lot's dad died. And so Abraham, you know, they all just kind of took Lot under their wings because Lot's daddy had died. Now, anybody would do that. You know, if your brother died and he had a son, you mean you would want to maybe bring that son into your home, into your household. Well, you pick this up in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you, curse them that curses you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his brother's son, all their substance they had gathered, the souls that they had gotten in Haran, in other words, all their employees and helpers and so forth. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into Canaan they came. And verse 6 says that Abram passed through the land into a place called Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And from there he went to east of Bethel, where he pitched his tent. Bethel was on the west, and it begins you to give a little bit of a description there. And at the end of verse 8 it says, again, he builded an altar unto the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord. So what we see here is that the Lord has given Abram instructions on what to do. Abram, leave home, be obedient to me. I'll show you where you're supposed to go, but right now just take this step of faith, leave home, be obedient. So he did, and he took Lot. Now, we know why, well, at least we know part of the reasoning why he would have taken Lot, because Lot's daddy had died. Now, we don't know exactly for sure how old Lot was, but one thing I can tell you is that he wasn't just a little boy at this time. He was older, a little bit older. You'll begin to see this as we progress. Twice now in this, it says that Abram built altars unto the Lord. Now, I want you to think with me, because we have to include some correct logic in this. The Lord said, Abram, pack up and leave. So Abram had to go to whoever and say, now look, we're leaving. Well, why are you leaving? Well, because the Lord told me that we are to pack up and leave. In other words, Abram is testifying before friends and family members, I've received a word from the Lord, and I am to obey Him because He's going to take me to a place of blessing and so on and so forth. I have a promise from God. So they begin to leave. And you and I both know that everybody who left with Abram, as they, you know, however many hundreds of people there were, the servants and the helpers and everything, every person that went with him knew why they were leaving. Now, this is so important for you to understand. They knew they were leaving because Abram had received a word from God to do such and such. So if anybody had asked him, well, where are you guys going? Well, you know, we're with Abram here, and God appeared to him, God spoke to him, and God told him that he's supposed to go into a land and there's going to be blessings and all these things. So when they all left, they all knew that Abram had received a word from God. Abram had built two altars unto God, had worshipped God, had encounters with God, had seen God. He had appeared unto him. Lot would have known this too. Now notice in verse 4, Abram was 75 years when they left home. In chapter 13, it says, Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with them, into the south. Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. He went on his journeys south to Bethel and pitched his tent there. And verse 4, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, this is how we know that he wasn't just some little kid. He was a full-grown adult because he had a position of authority over his own flocks and herds and tents. And not only that, he had his own employees. Because in verse 6 it says, the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, and they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. It says, Abram approaches Lot, verse 8, and says, look, we don't need this strife. Now, the strife wasn't between Abram and Lot. The strife was between their people. And so he says, listen, Lot, here's what we want to do. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now look here in verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like on the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Now you know this had to be some incredibly fertile ground. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. So Lot's looking at this, and it says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Now, why did Lot make that decision? It had nothing to do with, boy, I sure appreciate Uncle Abraham here taking me in and helping me out, blah, blah, etc. It had everything to do with his personal gain and increase. It had everything to do with his prosperity, everything that he could do. He was already rich. The guy already had a ton. Now, I don't know about you, but my tendency would have been, Uncle Abraham, buddy, you've helped me out a lot. You take the good. I'm going to go over here, and I'll take this land over here because God's got his hand on you. And I'm blessed because you're blessed. Therefore, I know I will continue in the blessings, especially, let me just coin from a New Testament passage, if I prefer my brother, and I will exalt you, I will esteem you, Uncle Abram. So listen, you know what? You take that beautiful land because we'll make this land beautiful over here. Well, he didn't do that. He stands there and he looks and he says, man, there's prosperity, there's wealth, there's rich, there's more, there's increase. So he chose over there. Now look here, in verse 11 it says, he chose the plain of Jordan, Lot journeyed east, they separated themselves one from another. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, in the cities of the plain, do you see this? And it says, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He's not in Sodom, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then God says, now let me just give you a parenthetical statement and let you know what was going on in Sodom, the area where Lot had moved. God says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This is what they were then. Please keep this in mind. That's what they were then. They were exceedingly... it's not just God said they were sinners. No, it says they were wicked and sinners exceedingly. In other words, God's saying, do you get the picture? These guys are horrible. They're terrible. They're just the most vile and wretched people. Their society is completely corrupt. And he says, I want you to know that when Lot pitched his tent in the plain towards Sodom, that's what was going on in Sodom. All right, now let's pick this up. Chapter 14. To kind of summarize here, you have a bunch of kings, including kings from Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you have a bunch of other kings from a different land. The kings from the other land invade this region of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you pick it up in verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. They joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim with whoever this guy is, king of Elam, and title king of nations, and this guy and that guy, and four kings with five. In other words, you've got like four groups of armies against five groups of armies. Well, it says here, the valley of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. In other words, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their armies, they got beaten. Well, in verse 11, it says that these other kings, they came and took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, food, supplies, and so forth, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and it says, and they departed. Well, in beginning of verse 13, it says how that, you know, word got back to Abram, hey man, listen, these guys invaded, they took Lot, they just captured and took everything. Abram got an army together to go and rescue Lot and all of those other kings. But one thing I want you to see is this. Verse 12. These invading kings took Lot, Abram's brother. Now look at the next four words. Who dwelt in Sodom. Now originally, he had pitched his tent in the plain towards Sodom. He was not in the city. But now, he has moved from out there in the plain into the city where all of these exceedingly wicked sinners are living. So he has moved into the midst of this stuff. Well, we pick it up here in chapter 14, in verse 16. Well, Abram, his guys, his servants and all, they attack and they save the day and brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of all those bad guys. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me." Now, here's what you see. The rescue has taken place. Here's Abram. He's got Lot, who's been rescued. The king of Sodom, who's been rescued. The king of Gomorrah, who's been rescued. And whoever else was around there. And here comes Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. He shows up and he looks at Abram and he says, "Blessed is Abram, highly favored of God, the man of God, the chosen of God." I mean, he just goes on and on, begins to declare in their presence who Abram is. And there's Lot, Abram's nephew, right beside him. So what do we have? We have an association being made between Lot and a godly man. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who have just had their lives saved, just had their cities restored, just had their wealth delivered back to them, witnessing this whole thing. And then they have the celebration, and Abraham offers the tithes. In other words, there's a Abraham's ignoring all these other people because he's having a church service with the priest of the Most High God. And these guys are watching this. In other words, the declaration is, hey, you kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, you need to know this. It isn't Abram that saved you. It is God Almighty who delivered your persons. Even though you are exceedingly wicked sinners, God delivered you by the hand of a righteous man and set you free and restored your cities and restored your wealth and restored your families. And now you guys see what God can do for somebody who bows to Him and Him alone. They knew that. They were witnesses to that. Well, let's just see how this whole thing played out. In chapter 15... there is Abraham and the Lord, they establish a covenant and so forth. And we jump over to chapter 16. It says, now, verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai." Big mistake. "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had," now look at this, "had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram," verse 16, "was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." All right, now what are we seeing? Remember, in chapter 12, verse 4, Abram was 75 years old when God said, "Pack up and move." Now we see, chapter 16, verse 3, he's dwelt in the land of Canaan for 10 years. That means from the time they left until now, for 10 years, Lot has been from the plains of Sodom. He's moved into Sodom. And we've had 10 years of influence. But in the midst of this 10 years, The hand of God has moved in a powerful way to deliver the exceedingly wicked sinners to give them a chance to acknowledge the delivering, saving power of an Almighty God. They didn't deserve what they got. They were exceedingly wicked sinners. But God said, I'm going to do this. See, God knows what's coming. And He says, I'm going to do this so on the day of their judgment, they won't be able to say, but we didn't know anything about you. They won't be able to say there was no legacy of God in our midst. God's going to say, I delivered you by the hand of my servant Abram. And if you guys had paid attention and accepted and received what was being declared before your very eyes and ears, you guys would not have been destroyed. Here we see 10 years has passed. Verse 16, it's been 11 years now because Hagar has given birth to Ishmael. Now jump over chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9. Now he's 99 years old. How old was he when he left home? 75. So what we see is 24 years have passed. So he's 99 years old. The Lord appeared unto him and he began to speak to him about, you're going to have a son. And he's repeating to God like the terms of the covenant and God's promise to him and so forth. And you pick this up in verse 15. It says, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. So in other words, we see now all this time has passed. And Ishmael, if you ever wanted to know the age difference between Ishmael and Isaac, well, it says right here that Ishmael was 13 years old when Abram was 99. Isaac was born when Abram was 100 years old. That means Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. So in other words, we're seeing the timeline here. See, this is why God put all these ages in here of Abram, to let you know what's been going on all this time. Pick this up. Look over in chapter 21. And we're coming back over here to chapter 18 in just a moment. But chapter 21, verse 5. It says, and Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So, in chapter 21, verse 5, he's 100 years old. In chapter 17, verse 1, he's 99. So, between chapter 17, verse 1, and then over here in chapter 21, 1 year has passed. Now, let's find out what happened during that 1 year period of time. It's been 24 years since Abram left home. And the whole time he's had this covenant with God. The whole time he's had this relationship with God. God's moved powerfully to deliver Sodom and Gomorrah, deliver Lot, and everything that we've seen so far. Abram had been visited by these angels. And these angels, well, they were from the Lord, three of them. And they were saying, look, Sarah's going to have the baby and so forth. Sarah laughed and denied it and all this other. Well, then in chapter 18, verse 16, these men, these angels, they look to Sodom and Abram's with them. And the Lord says, do I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do here? The Lord says, nah, I'm going to tell him what's going on. So God begins telling the Lord, manifested right there with Abraham. He says, look, the wickedness of Sodom is so bad, I'm going to have to take action. Because if I don't, it's just going to continue to spread. The only time God brings destruction like this is because He knows what's coming if He doesn't move. And so He says, Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. They were exceedingly wicked before. They're worse now than what they were back then. 24 years ago, 25 years ago, they're worse now. And so Abraham begins to think about this. And it's like, well, gee whiz, my nephew Lot, he lives in that city. Lord, let me ask you something. Look here in verse 24. If there are 50 righteous people in that city, would you be willing to spare it? And the Lord says, all right, Abraham, my covenant partner, you've interceded on their behalf. So I tell you what, if I find 50 righteous people in there, I will not destroy the city. Abraham continues to think a little bit. And he's like, you know what? Those people are pretty bad off down there. He says, verse 28, well, what if there are 45 people in there? Just only 45 righteous. And the Lord says, all right, I won't destroy it if I find 45. Well, Abraham thinks a little bit more. And in verse 29, he says, well, how about 40? What if there's just 40 righteous people in there? Would you spare the city for 40? The Lord says, sure, I'll spare it for 40. And in verse 30, Abraham says, well, Lord, I've been thinking about this. What if there's only 30 righteous people in that city? Would you spare it then? The Lord says, okay, yeah, I'll spare it then. Verse 31. This is Abram saying, now don't get upset with me here, all right? But If there are only 20 righteous people in the city, would you spare it? And the Lord says, yeah, I'll spare it. And Abraham thinks, okay, do I risk this? What if, oh Lord, what if there's only 10? What if there's only 10 righteous people? The Lord says, you know what? If I can go in that city and find 10 righteous people, I'll spare it. And Abraham thinks, whew, the city is spared. Now, why would he think that? If he thought there was only one righteous person in that city, wouldn't he have all gone all the way? What if there's only like 8? What about 7? What about 6? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? God would have kept working down the numbers, you know. Abraham thought there'd be at least 10 righteous people there. At least 10. Now, why would he think that? It's because his nephew Lot was living in the city, and he's been there now for almost 25 years, and he's thinking, well, you know what? Since Lot is a witness to the hand of God, Lot is a witness to the altars of worship, Lot is a witness to the visitations of God, Lot is a witness to the power of God, surely Lot has had an influence on at least 9 people in that city. Surely at least 9 people have listened to Lot as he has testified to the hand and power of God moving in the life of someone who trusts the Almighty Lord. And so Abraham figures out, you know, there's got to be at least 10 people in there. And so Abraham figures, all right, everything's cool. So, 2 of these angels, they head on down into Sodom. And in chapter 19, there came 2 angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, this is extremely critical because you see this phrase in chapter 19, verse 1. Lot sat in the gate. You see that? Now, you can look these verses up later, but in Deuteronomy 21, 19 through 21, and Proverbs 31, verse 23, it talks about people of importance sitting in the gate. That phrase, sitting in the gate, is a reference to the people who were the judges, the legal authorities in the city. The city gate was a place where, like what we would call maybe the courtroom or town hall or something like that. And the judges would go there and they would sit in the gate. They would rotate in their assignments. And the judges would sit there in the gate and people would come to them with disputes and they would judge over those disputes. And they would render a verdict. Well, you're wrong, that guy's right, and so on. And they would, if there was a sentence to be imposed or a fine to be paid or, you know, restitution, something like that, these judges had the authority, and there were special chairs set up in the city gate. And usually in the city gate, there was like a, it wasn't just like a gate that you open. It was like there would be a hollowed out place in the walls where they would sit in the opening of the city wall, the gate. And that's where they would sit and they would render their verdicts. And they would also have other chairs set up so that if people just wanted to come and sit down and watch the court proceedings of the day, they could. So here's Lot. What is he doing? He's sitting in the gate. Now, do you realize what this is saying? He used to live in the plain towards Sodom. Next thing we see, he's moved into Sodom. And by the time we get to chapter 19, Lot has now listen to this, he has now been accepted as one of them to the point they were willing to put him in a position of authority to render verdicts over them, knowing that he would not come against them in what they were doing or how they were living. Who's going to put somebody in a place of authority who's going to tell you you're doing wrong? No, I'm going to vote somebody in who's going to tell me that what I'm doing is okay, that it's accepted, that it's approved, that it's legal, that I can do it no matter what and not face any kind of problems as a result. Lot is an authority in the city. So let's continue here. In verse 2, he's talking to these guys and he says, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. He went from a tent in the plain to now he's a homeowner in the city and a judge. And tarry all night, wash your feet, rise up early and go on your way. And they said, nah, you know, we'll just hang out in the street all night. And Lot, it says he pressed upon them. In other words, he said, are you out of your mind? You don't want to do that. He pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and they did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. That word know means to have intimate physical relations with them. I mean, bottom line is what they were saying is bring them out here so we can rape them. That, 'cause, hey, if these guys, the two men that were visiting Lot, if they were, let's just say, into that lifestyle, they would already be out there. So these guys are saying, you know what? We want to show them what fun is. We want to introduce them to the way you're supposed to have fun. He said, you bring them out here that we may know them. Well, in verse 6, it says, Lot went out at the door unto them, shut the door after him. I'm like, I can just see him. He opens the door, and he's like, you know, scooting out, slamming the door behind him. And he stands and he looks at these guys, and he says, verse 7, I pray you, brethren, don't do this wicked thing. Behold, you know, he's standing out there with all these men whose minds have been completely corrupted by perversion. And he says, look, hold on, guys, fellas, hold on. Now, he knew these people. He's a judge. He's a homeowner. He's a part of their community. And he says, all right, guys, look, don't be doing this wicked thing. Listen, I've got two daughters. Now, look at this. I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only to these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, back in my pre-Jesus days, when I would date girls, I never once had a daddy look at me and say, now, boy, don't you bring her home till you've had your way with her. No, usually there was this fear, you know, if I am lucky, I sure don't want dad to know about it. How many of you heard that country song where, you know, the guy says, well, boy, you're getting ready to take my girl out on a date. And he says, that's all right. You guys go out and have a good time. But when you get back home, I'll still be here cleaning this gun. And so Lot is offering his daughters to these men, and he's saying, make them your physical plaything. That's what he's telling them. Now, are you starting to see how Lot has been impacted by this, everything that's going on here? And they said, look at this, verse 9, they said, stand back, get out of the way. And they start talking to each other. This guy comes in here, he lives with us, and he will needs be a judge. Well, guess what? Now we're going to deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon Lot, and they were going to even break down the door. In other words, if Lot had been speaking all these past 20 plus years, guys, this is wrong. This lifestyle is wrong. This is wrong before God, wrong before God, wrong before... They wouldn't act surprised to suddenly hear, this is wicked behavior. He had never said it's wicked behavior before. They had accepted him and said, we're going to put this guy into a position of authority because he doesn't tell us what we're doing is wicked. So here he says, stop doing this. And they say, you know what? Who do you think you are? Well, verse 10, these angels, they reach outside the door, they pull out into the house, shut the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm out someplace with a bunch of my buddies and we're thinking mischievous thoughts, then all of a sudden we all go blind
Hey, where's the door? You find it? I can't find it. We're all blind.
I might stop for a moment and kind of wonder, huh? I wonder if we should stop this. But it says they wearied themselves trying to find the door. I can just see this. You know, these guys are running around bumping into each other, knocking each other down. Where's the door? Where's the door? Why? Their perversions have become, now get this, their perversions had so corrupted their minds that even a demonstration of the power of God was not enough to get them to repent, turn away, stop, and go another direction. Well, it says right here, the men said unto Lot, say, do you have anybody else besides the people here in this house? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, you know, whatsoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Number one. Didn't Lot just say a few moments ago, I have two virgin daughters? Now we find out those virgin daughters were married to men. Now, where were these men? On the other side of the door. So, where did their interests lie? In men or in women? It was a marriage of convenience. They married into a family of authority. And the daddy gave approval for this marriage. Why? To establish himself in the eyes of the people of the city. And he says, well, you know, I've got these sons-in-law, they're out there, my daughters, and they're in here and all this. So he goes outside and he says, hey, listen, guys, you need to stop this. Hurry. You know, the Lord's going to destroy this city. But he seemed like one that mocked. He said, isn't that what's happening today in the world? When a Christian stands up and says, this is sin, we sound like somebody who's mocking because so much of the body of Christ is compromising. They've moved into Sodom, they bought homes, and they're living in the midst of it. And when somebody rises up and says it's evil, the world says, who are you to judge us? Who do you think you are? You haven't said a word all this time. Well, we have. But the majority of the body of Christ haven't. So he seemed like somebody who mocked. Well, anyway, verse 15, the morning arose, the angels hastened, and Lot says, you know, they said, get your wife, your daughters, you know, and just get out of here. Well, he lingered for a little bit, and finally, why did he linger? Now listen to this. He lingered because he saw, now listen, taking heed to the warning of God was going to cause him financial and material loss. And he didn't want to lose what he had for the sake of being obedient to God and avoiding the judgment of God. Are you starting to see something here? Well, finally, these angels, they grabbed him by the hand and said, we don't have time for this. And they dragged him out, and it says, verse 17, they came forth abroad and they said, escape for your life. And Lot says, look, verse 18, 19, you know, let me go someplace else other than this direction over here. And so they said, all right, well, fine. And you know, you go over here and stay. And so you pick it up in verse 23. It says, the sun was risen on the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities that grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. They had said, don't look back. Don't even look. Just go. Go and don't look back. Why? You don't look back to something that's not in your heart. In other words, purge yourself of everything related to Sodom. Get it out of you to the point you don't even want to look back at what it represents. That the loss of material and financial stuff, means little compared to being in the saving hands of an Almighty God. And his wife, now get this, not even his wife had been convinced enough by Lot's testimony and lifestyle that she needed to trust God implicitly. Well, they escape, and verse 27, Abraham gets up in the morning, he looks out and he sees that the cities have been destroyed. But in verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in after us, the manner of men here in the earth. He says, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. In other words, let's get daddy drunk and, you know, have intimate relations with him. That is weird. Weird. Weird, weird. Why would they think such a thing was even close to being acceptable? Because they'd never heard enough admonishment from their dad about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the standards of God, the deliverance of God, trusting in God. And they had been so influenced by the ways of that city and its perverseness that they had come to the place of thinking it's not only okay to get drunk, it's okay to get drunk, get daddy drunk, and then have physical relationships with him so you can get pregnant by your daddy. They thought it was okay to do this. So, they did. They got him drunk and they had relations with him. And in verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites. The younger, verse 38, bare a son, called his name Ben-Ami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. You go from Genesis chapter 19 all the way through, keep reading in the New Testament, two of the most warlike, antagonistic tribes to the nation of Israel were the Moabites and the Ammonites. And it all started right here. Why? Because Lot compromised. Well, yeah, but you know, Brother Martin, come on now, listen. We need to extend grace to our dear brother Lot. Okay? What do you mean by that? Well, you know, he couldn't help it. He was living in that city. I mean, stop for a second. Let's just cut that off right here. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Now, what's happening is there's a warning in here about false teachers. And in this chapter, God is warning the body of Christ of people in the body of Christ, teachers, preachers, who are in a position to stand before the body of Christ and deliver teachings that are misleading to the body of Christ. And then God makes, in this passage, this chapter, God's explaining, I'm going to judge those people like you can't even begin to believe. And then God gives examples from the Old Testament. And in these examples, it says in, let's just pick it up here in verse 6, where God's talking about this judgment to remind us. He says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live, that those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Remember what we read earlier? Evil communication corrupts good manners. Here you see it happening. He was vexed with the filthy conversation or lifestyle of the wicked. Now look here, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing what? The degradation, the filth, the corruption, the wickedness. It says, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In other words, the whole time he's living there, on the inside, he knew this stuff was wrong. But he didn't do anything to confront it. He didn't even talk to his family and impose upon them an understanding that this stuff out here is sin. What he did was live a life, one step after another, nothing but compromise, 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 Why did he do it? For personal gain, personal security, for acceptance in the community, to have influence, to fit in with everybody else, to the point that he moved in, bought a house, and had a position of authority in the city as a judge. He completely compromised his testimony, but the whole time on the inside, he knew what he was doing was wrong, and he knew what they were doing was wrong, but he never opened his mouth. He never, in other words, he was a Stockholm Syndrome individual. He began sympathizing with those people, even though on the inside something was telling him, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is not right. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not get born again, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, stop thinking the way the world thinks and start thinking the way that God thinks. Change the way that you think. Change the way that you approach things. Change your attitude. Change the way that you perceive the actions, beliefs, behaviors of other people. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, see, what's happening is just the opposite. Christians are having their minds clouded, their conscience seared. Their judgment is being distorted to the point where now they will stand up and say things like, but it's okay. We have to accept people the way they are. No, Jesus died for people the way they are, but I don't have to accept the sin in a person's life. Well, see, you say something like that, and it sounds like cold, callous, uncaring, unloving. No, no, Jesus never compromised. Remember the lady caught in the act of adultery? He said, look, I'm not going to condemn you, but I will tell you this, you go and sin no more. Now, that was an Old Testament example of what's happening in the body of Christ, and it took place over a period of almost 25 years. Over the last couple of generations, the body of Christ has gotten to the place now to where we're willing to vote for somebody who will increase our standing with material and financial stuff. Maybe you didn't vote that way. I didn't vote that way. But a bunch of them did. And if you open your mouth against it, the body of Christ, generally speaking, comes against you. Now, I want you to listen to this. Those of you who, you know, you've been to the prayer conferences, maybe you attend Pastor Dave's church and all that. In unison, what happens when you see this? Oh, no, the dreaded yellow pad. That's because Pastor Dave writes down all these things God gives him, and he finds somebody who's trying to do their job at the prayer center, and he says, hey, you got a minute? Well, what are they going to say to him? And so he'll lock them up for the next hour, reading through this stuff. And so anyway, Pastor Dave, I don't have the dreaded yellow pad, but I do have the dreaded yellow printout.
Oh, no. The dreaded yellow.
Now I'm going to take just a few moments to read this to you, and then we're going to finish. Here not too long ago, I was praying about all this stuff that you hear about people with their rights. And they talk about, well, I have a right to this, and I have my rights are that. And in the body of Christ, we say, well, we have to defend the rights of others. What I'm going to do is read this to you, what God said to me, what He showed me. And in this, you are going to see how the body of Christ has become Stockholm Syndrome. Maybe not you as an individual, but generally speaking. And what I'm going to read to you, a lot of people would get fired up, honked off, mad at me. Just listen to this. Yeah, if we're not already. Many people today are talking about the rights they have as individuals and that their rights need to be legally protected. I've heard and read of Christians who are defending the rights of people to live as they choose, marry whom they choose, and do as they choose, even if those Christians do not agree with the choices being made. Remember, righteous Lot, vexed, but then the Christians are standing up defending the rights of people to do all what they want to do. Some Christians have expressed their position in a way similar to this. I know you have the right to have an abortion, live in homosexuality, and so on, but someday you will answer to God for your choices. As I was thinking about these issues, the Lord said something to me and opened my eyes to the concept of rights in a way I had never before considered, neither have I ever heard anyone else address this subject in a similar manner. I have no doubt it will tend to stir up and elicit some very strong emotions from those who compromise. Here's the question the Lord asked me. Who guarantees those rights to abortion, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and so on? Is it the law of man or the law of God? Now I'll share what he explained to me about the rights of individuals. You see, there is a huge difference between free will, which was originally given to humanity by God, and rights. The term rights implies an empowerment to do a thing. Therefore, who empowers man to do that which is in opposition to God's standards? It is man, not God. Free will is not an empowerment to do that which is opposed to God. Rather, it is the ability to make a choice. If God had empowered Adam with rights similar to those the proponents of sin claim to have, then there would have been no consequence for Adam when he ate the forbidden fruit. The very fact that there were consequences reveals that Adam did not have the right to eat of that fruit. God's standards have never changed, but man, out of his free will, decides that his free will is the subsequent empowerment to establish rights to do as he pleases, especially if he can obtain the approval from the masses and prevailing legal system. But such a process is not establishing rights, it is simply rebellion against God. Rights are those things which can be performed without fear of consequential reprimand or judicial process. No human has the right to perform abortions, live in homosexuality, or be married in a homosexual relationship, but every human has the free will to make such decisions. Humanity has assumed to itself rights that are nothing more than defending the desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh, no matter what that means to each individual. Such rights, though legally defended by a society, are nothing more than that society's collective agreement to use free will in absolute rebellion to God. In the most literal sense, the only empowered rights we truly have are those established by God, which can be summed up in this manner: Be ye holy, for I am holy. The sin nature of man has no concept at all of God's righteousness and holiness. The sin nature of man is dead to the nature and character of God. This is why man has unknowingly done the same thing that God did: established laws to govern the actions of sin-natured people. These man-made legal systems now tell people it is wrong to steal, kill, rape, and so on. But the only law that existed when God created man was this: do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't until around 2,000 years after Adam's sin that God gave laws to man, the Ten Commandments and the ordinances of the law of Moses. When Adam sinned, the fallen sin nature was passed on to each subsequent generation of people. Over time, men began making laws for self-governance based on what man wanted to do and experience. If people wanted to live and not die, they made laws which said murder is illegal. If people didn't want to associate with those of other skin colors, they made laws that excluded the people from whom they wanted to disassociate. If people did not want certain religious practices to take place in their culture, they outlawed those practices. In many cases, enforcement of laws was selective, based upon the personal feelings of those entrusted to oversee a constituency. This led to people ignoring laws to do what they want. In the United States, such people often claim they have a constitutional right to their chosen actions. As time has gone on, each generation has pushed the envelope of what is and is not legal and considered a right in society. The members of those generations get older and are eventually elected into political power. Using their legislative authority, they establish laws which protect people who want to expand upon the depths to which they sink in their sin nature. The more a society strays from believing there is a holy, righteous God who has the final say in all matters and before whom all will one day stand in judgment, the further that society will descend into apostasy. Ironically, such a society will establish rights which are not truly rights at all. and then impose judicial process on any who violate those pseudo-rights as they are exercised by people who are increasingly lawless. This in itself brings up an interesting question. What is lawlessness? In the most absolute and true sense of the term, lawlessness is when people choose to live in a way that God has forbidden or condemned. A society that realizes this will never need lawyers and courts to argue and debate over what an individual citizen is allowed to do. Such a society will simply use the strength of its court system and law enforcement departments to ensure compliance to God's standards. In Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image and likeness. Man was to live that way forever. But again, in exercising free will and not his rights, man rebelled against the one holy, righteous God, with the result being both spiritual and, eventually, physical death. Every society on earth has changed and developed over the centuries, but not one has sought to maintain the standards established and expected by God. Instead, man, out of the blindness and deadness of his sin nature, has written and rewritten laws to suit what he believes is the manner in which people have a right to live. This is why, depending on the country and its prevailing societal standards, you will find such legally protected rights as abortion, homosexuality, pornography, homosexual marriage, prostitution, homosexual couples adopting children, restrictions to preach the Bible as written, and many more which could be added to this list. If the behaviors listed were truly rights, then there would be nothing in Scripture about punishment for those who are active participants. If we choose to accept the Bible as God's holy word, believing that God has the final say in all manners, then from his seat of authority, no human has the right to be involved in homosexuality. No human has the right to perform or receive an abortion. No human has the right to marry into a homosexual relationship. No human has the right to restrict another from preaching what is written in the Bible. No human has the right to consume alcoholic beverages and become intoxicated to any degree. No human has the right to be involved in any manner with pornography. No human has the right to worship any god but the one true God. No human court has the right to establish laws that oppose the standards laid out in the Bible, and much more could be added to this list. However, God honors the free will of all people to choose such behavior. Consider the writings of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Notice what it says concerning the things listed in verses 22 and 23. Against such there is no law. Why does it say that? Because those things are rights, that which Christians are empowered by God to do. Believers who, through their own free will, put into action what is identified in verses 22 and 23, have no fear of consequential reprimand or judicial process from God. What we are seeing is how compromise and apostasy in the world has impacted the body of Christ. Christians declare that the lost have the legally protected right to practice their sin, and they say such things for no other reason than the laws of a fallen society make sin legal. In making such a declaration, Christians are, in fact, defending the practice of sin. There is absolutely no provision for this in the Bible, none whatsoever. Christians who truly understand what is happening will instead say, "You have the free will to choose sinful behavior, but you are not empowered by God with such a right." It is inevitable that the concept of judgment could arise in such a discussion as this. I've heard Christians say things like, "We don't have the right to judge. We aren't supposed to judge others. Judge not lest you be judged." Well, this may come as a shock to many people, but I have been given the right to judge every human on earth. Yes, it is my God-empowered right. Conflict over such a bold statement arises from, one, not understanding the difference between judgment and sentencing, and not clearly understanding how we as Christians are to judge. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus makes it clear that the standard we use for judging is the standard that will be used against us. Then in John 12:48, Jesus reveals that God's Word is the standard for all judgment. Therefore, if I know someone is involved in adultery, and God's Word says adultery is a sin, then I can rightfully judge that person guilty of sin, no matter what the laws of my society declare. What I cannot do is impart an arbitrary punitive sentence on the guilty person. Romans 2:27, 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 13, 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 8, and 1 Timothy 5:20 are all passages about Christians using the Word of God to judge others. But because so many believers have been seduced by the world's twisted ideas and definition of rights, they fail to realize that the term freedom of choice actually means society's legally protected and empowered permission to sin. They have forgotten that God's holy standards are universal for all societies, regardless of the man-made laws governing those societies. Far too many Christians have been lulled into a spiritual slumber where they are now in more agreement with societal law than they are God's holy law. They are blinded to the truth that they are more of a James 4:4 friend of the world than they are a disciple of Christ. Fallen humanity can exercise all the free will it wants in order to engage in sin, depravity, debauchery, and rebellion unto God, all the while calling such behavior rights. But there are no true rights other than what God has established in His Word. Likewise, the courts of man can judicially declare anything they want to be legal, but God in His Word has already judged what is and is not acceptable behavior. We are so close to the return of Jesus, it is my hope and prayer that Christians reading this letter will understand that with God there is no compromise. His Word stands apart from the will of man and all the world's legal systems. He will never violate the free will of man, but that should not be interpreted as His acquiescence to sinful behavior. God is holy, and all Christians are to live holy. His Word is to be the standard for all our beliefs and social platforms. We are to be the pure, spotless bride He is returning to receive. Christians who take an uncompromising stand for the holy living God has revealed in His Word are going to take criticism and even persecution. Not only will this come from the lost and fallen world, but it will also come from fellow Christians who have seared their conscience, are blinded by Satan's lies, and who want to justify their own sin and rebellion to God. But I want to encourage you, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. By His never-ending love for us, He will see us through to the end if we continue to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. The price we pay for such an unyielding stand will be well worth it on the day we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the eternal joy of the Lord." May His glorious presence fill your life. Amen. Those of you who want a copy of this, make sure you're on my mailing list. This is my May letter. It's going to come out next week. Can you see how the body of Christ has been Stockholm syndromed into a redefinition of the term rights, to where we now believe if government says it's okay, then it's a right. And God says, excuse me. No. The only rights that you have are what I have established in my word, and anything outside this standard is sin, and it will be judged accordingly. This is the standard we as Christians are to live by. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians who don't want to hear this, but there is no compromise with God. Our only option is to live as He lives and as He is instructed in His Word. And His nature on the inside of us gives us that capacity. All this week, we have heard teachings and sermons and the exhortations and edification, and it all centers around the love of God and becoming like God. We cannot become like Him as long as we are Stockholm Syndrome Christians. We must come out from among them, be a witness to them, but not compromise our standards no matter what the cost. And I want to encourage you this week, let the words that have been sown into your life through these sermons and testimonies and prophecies and all these things, let them take root. Let them grow and let them bear the fruit of God's holiness and righteousness as a child of Almighty God, and live out your days as a testimony, a living, breathing testimony to the saving grace of Almighty God.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Would you please stand?
Brother Martin, do you not realize that some of those things you said could be rather inflammatory?
Well, you know what? It's better to be a little inflamed now than for all eternity.
Yeah.